Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning, and we just pray you bless our study and conversation, time of just thinking things through today for those who still may be on the road or hurrying to get here. We pray that you would watch over them and keep them safe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, rather than continuing in our historical series, we just have to take a little slight breather. And it seemed to me, for several reasons, good to breathe on this subject, baptism. We are not majoring in baptism. I was thinking about some who, you know, have been visiting recently, and I thought, well, they're going to think, okay, we get the idea, you're not Baptists. This is not something we want to major in. But it seemed good to Randy to have a message on this last week in conjunction with the baptism.
Just trying to make sure my son was and daughter-in-law were Presbyterian before we baptized.
Right. That was part of their pre-baptism counseling. We didn't get to talk about all this, so you're going to hear it in the message. But part of it, you know, larger context is, I think this is true in most any church, but, you know, here we can say, most who are involved with our fellowship have come from varied backgrounds. And many would have been more Baptistic than not. So we have had different discussions over the time. This just comes up every once in a while. Everybody says, now what is that again? And we don't require that someone agree with the position that we hold for membership or anything like that. That's why I say we don't major in this. But it is good to think about, and then so we're just kind of continuing the discussion and in some senses giving people one opportunity to ask kind of whatever questions they have, and then two, maybe to spring from the message last week. And then number three, Randy found this series a couple years ago. We have several pamphlets in this series. And this one on why do we baptize infants, I went and I looked at it and I said, okay, every time I've done a little class or something, he pretty much hits all the points I've ever hit. So I thought, okay, I can just hand this book out. And it's been so popular that in essence people take it home and then they lose it at home. So every time I'm finding somebody, I'm saying, oh, hey, let's get that book and have you read it, and then I can't find it. So we bought more copies and so forth. And I don't know whether it was Carrie that said it, but I keep quoting you, Carrie, so maybe you can, that's why I'm inviting you to correct me. But one time we were talking about it, and somebody said, now, you dunk babies underwater? That's what I'm having a hard time envisioning. You know, they hadn't really.
Well, yeah, because to me, you were dunked in water when
right.
you were baptized. So I'm thinking, why are you going to stick a baby underwater? That doesn't seem safe.
And it's not.
Okay.
Though it led to a whole thing. We almost had a big. Last Sunday, we almost had a big bucket up there, just for you.
I said, we're going to get a big number two tub and fill it with water. I just said that
if
we dunk them, if they survive, they're alive.
So, and that relates to mode of baptism. Okay. That's what we call it. That's the official term. Okay, yeah. So is it sprinkling, pouring, dunking, or immersion is the, you know, less. Yeah, Bill.
I guess the question I was thinking is, to what extent is baptism just a process we go through versus something we think about and have a certain orientation? In other words, when I first joined the OPC, and this was like 1980, I went up and he said, have you been baptized? I said, yes. good. It's taken care of. But if maybe I would have said something like, oh yeah, your theology, yeah, they took care of that in the last church, they would probably better delve into it.
Sure. So you're saying
it was just accepted that you've been through this process,
right.
And I didn't know the pastor very well at that time.
Yeah.
Mean all kinds of things.
So certainly if you look at our society as a whole, in the move from what we experienced, those of us who are old enough, in kind of the 50s, 60s, 1950s, 1960s, where many kids were hauled to church. Okay, so we're a little older than you guys. And in that period, it's kind of like, if you were in a family that hauled people to church, you got baptized. So like Bill's saying was, I'm not talking Catholics necessarily. Obviously, they are usually just baptized as a matter of course. But so is it just a ritual thing where it was just done? Or is there some explanation in thinking about it? Is that what you're saying, Bill?
Well, even if it was just a ritual, is that sufficient for what we need right. out of baptism?
Are we just... No. We do that, is that done? But so we like to think about things, don't we, and talk about them. So, Randy's message, I think, pretty much hit on these points, too. This is an outline in some respects of this pamphlet. Where we'd like to start is with talking about the covenant, okay? That's really what drives baptism, ultimately. You can't say, show me some verse in the Bible where it says you should baptize your babies. There is no verse like that. So what really drives us is an understanding of the covenant. Then when you look at both the Old Testament, but particularly the New Testament, you see households being baptized. So that's part of the discussion. Then you always like to talk about mode, because obviously if your view was immersion is the only mode, yes, that would be cruel to influence. I've never heard of anybody doing that, but in all the obscure, odd cults and so forth, there may be one out there.
Don't the Catholics at least stick the baby in water?
No,
they pour.
They pour over the hip.
All right. So, good question.
I'm thinking of the movie where they had the kiddie pool.
That was Greek Orthodox. Yeah, you're talking about my big fat Greek wedding, which is the most bizarre baptism I've ever seen or imagined. Because in that, if you never saw it, I'm not necessarily recommending the movie. They take an adult who's going to be baptized, and they like don't even know what to do with an adult, so they make him be like a little baby infant, and
But then they get out of. Pool, a kiddie pool.
Because yeah, they've only baptized infants, so
right.
It's.
I was at a church once where they got a kiddie pool, and they would stand the people in the middle, and then just.
So that way.
Pour the water all over.
So it wasn't immersion per se. It was kind of this combination of pouring.
It was a drenching.
Yeah.
Drenching. There you go.
Yeah. So and there's in a discussion and revisiting all these things, there's biblical support to look at here. And then ultimately blessing. It's the concept. Why are we even talking about this? Well, there's a blessing here. So we're saying to you parents who haven't baptized your kids and may want to think about it,
an intervention or a...
No. You guys just are, not everybody else showed up today, so... Because basically afterwards last week, Andrew Walker came up to me and he says, it's funny that this is going on. Do you realize we had our community group last night and we got into this whole big long thing on baptism. Now here we're showing, he didn't realize, here we're showing up and you're having a baptism. This is strange. And then I talked about the book and he says, so this is Andrew's copy, because he says, I want one of those copies. So just the point is you're not alone. You're just happen to be standing out in the crowd right now. So what I'm offering is, anybody want to talk about any particular, want to start on one of these points, or?
Talk about the household.
Household, okay. So what is the concept there? The concept will, okay, where's the verse, Acts? And that's Acts chapter 16, what?
31.
That's right. Acts chapter 16. No, you're the Vanderholtz are welcoming you because.
Oh, we're not alone anymore?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Even children. Okay. we're
you're walking in on the middle of a discussion here, so.
We all like even children.
Vanderholtz. Okay. So where are we here? We're in Acts chapter 16, and we have the famous Philippian jailer here. Where should we start reading here? Well, you can. How about start reading? Why don't you read first, Kay? Verse 25. Read on down.
Yeah.
And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house."
Okay, keep reading.
Oh, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Well, how did his household
keep going? Keep going.
And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. And he and all his straightway.
And 34.
Oh. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house.
Okay.
More?
That's good. So King James using house. Some of the other translations use household. So Greek is oikos. Okay. So what's the picture there? We have, you know, this very dramatic thing going on in the jail, and so striking that the jailer himself, you know, is first terrified and then just tremendously relieved, and having heard and so forth, listened to what they were saying. I mean, his reaction is, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Very simple, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and all your household." So, what you know, that's the setting. But what is a household? That's the first question, I guess, or house. I mean, because obviously something different than the, you know, knock-knock walls. Right. So we got that. That's a, you know, question one. Yeah, Bill.
I have a sense that it was more than just nuclear blood relatives.
Yeah.
Your party.
Yeah, kind of like when your uncle's living with you. You know, it's kind of, you go out to his trailer. Come on in. You know, the whole thing. Sorry to keep picking on you. Been there, right? Your mom, okay. All right, mom, get in here. Yeah, Ruth.
Also the servants and slaves.
Right, so to the degree they had servants or slaves or whatever, the household is a whole unit of people. young and old. And, yeah, Bruce.
The notes that Hannah has in the Bible talks about the household being baptized. It's not a Presbyterian or Reformed.
Yeah, that's
all
okay.
All of his family, servants, and guests who could comprehend the gospel and believe, heard the gospel and believed. This does not include in-house.
Okay. So there's an interpretation being implied. Yeah. And one, you know, fair enough. I mean, that obviously they're trying to be consistent there. Yeah, Randy.
I had to do a paper in seminary in which I had to take this verse apart exegetically, everything in it, and then do a presentation to the Greek class. And I related all the household baptisms that we find in the New Testament, had to connect it to the Old Testament concept of household, which showed the covenantal unity between those and then and now, so to speak. But while I'm presenting my presentation, one of my fellow students, who was a better Greek student than I was, pointed out something in verse 34. Contrary to what is said in the notes there, there's only one person that you can prove believed in this entire story. Only one. That is, the verb to believe is only connected with one person, and that is, and many translations obscure this, but it's in verse 34, and it says in the Greek, everything happens, he having believed in God. He having believed in God. So the idea that everyone there heard, who could hear and express, that's a reading into the text, that's pure eisegesis, if you exegete it carefully. And so he points this out. Now, I was embarrassed that I hadn't seen that. But the professor said, yes, that's true. There's only one verb to believe in this passage, and it's connected only with the head of the household.
Okay. All right. So what's the significance of that?
Well,
either baptism, with either way.
If baptism is based upon a profession of faith, the entire household is based upon the profession
right.
of the faith of this one man.
So that with the note there, there's two assumptions being made. One,
no infants.
What?
No infants.
Right. And then two, that all who are being baptized are believers.
Right.
Which it appears not to be supported.
Yeah.
So, yeah, Nick, and then.
What is this? I mean, tying this into verse 31 that talks about believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household.
Yeah.
If it was speaking only about this one man.
Yeah.
I mean, is that a part of the covenant later on that they'll be saved? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's a very strong guarantee.
So that's you know, one of the questions with infant baptism.
But isn't he saying?
Well, hang on. So is your question, I mean, there is a basic question with infant baptism. Okay, if this is a promise from God, does that guarantee the child will come to faith? Right. So, but that's a basic question. And by the way, for the walkers, some caveats. Why are we doing this? Just for the fun of it. I'm exhausted. I couldn't do my whole historical. Second. Yeah.
I just had a question.
Let me give you a couple of caveats first, and then I'll take your question.
Okay.
Just because you didn't get the whole intro. We don't major in this. Everybody doesn't have to agree with us. But it seemed good to offer opportunity for questions and so forth. And this outline that's listed up there is in this booklet, which I have plenty of copies. So, yeah, all right, now Misty, what's your question?
Don't know if you want to answer it or not. What does saved mean?
Okay. All right. That's why we were waiting for Randy to hoping he would.
Well, the question here is just as decisively a problem for Baptists as it is for Presbyterians.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever explanation you're going to give, it's got to satisfy a Baptistic perspective. What is salvation here? As well as a Presbyterian perspective. What is salvation here? So my point there is that if we struggle to understand what's the nature of what Paul is saying here, it can't count against infant baptism at all. Because a Baptist has to do what is in the study notes in the Bible pointed over there. Well, a Baptist has to say, well, the only people who heard the message and believed were those who were of age and ability. No infants are included in this. Well, that's reading into it. All sorts of things that aren't really there. So it's just as much a difficulty for And the way ultimately a covenantalist answers this is this kind of a promise is one that goes back to the Old Testament. Paul is speaking the only way he knows how to speak, and that is in terms of the continuity of the covenant. The covenant is the gospel. The gospel is the covenant. And when you grasp that, you go back to, you know, Genesis 17, my promise is to you and to your children. You go to Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and to your children. So whatever the promises of salvation are, when they're addressed to the heads of household, God is saying, I'm promising this to you and to your children. Now, the only way to get around that is to say that the promise has stopped, and to say that God looks at the covenant of his people differently in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. The New Testament excludes the children of believers, so children of believers can't be considered covenantally holy. And so we have a different status for children in the New Testament than we did in the Old Testament.
All right.
That's what it requires.
Okay, so now you got us back to covenant, which is a whole big... But how about the specific question? What do you think it means? What salvation there?
Well... You know, I struggle with this as much as I did when I was a Baptist.
Sure.
What is the promise and what does it mean? You shall be saved, you and your household. Well, we know that the rest of Scripture is going to tell us that salvation only comes ultimately by personal profession of faith, personal relationship to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Is it promising that the household, each and every one of them, will ultimately come to salvation? Well, we have to say, based upon the rest of Scripture, the answer is no. But what kind of promise is implied by when he says that? And I think we have to go back and say, he's not saying anything more, but he's not saying anything less than the concept of the covenant.
All right. So the point is, we would want to look at the covenant promises, for instance, and we'll turn to Genesis 15 or 17, and see this as being a consistent sort of thing. Whatever it says there, essentially this is saying the same thing. It's using slightly different words, and those words are kind of charged for us to mean, we think they're going to mean something. But really, whatever it is very likely similar to Genesis. Okay, Julie, and then Andrew, hang on.
I look at Acts 16 and I start in 31 or Andrew 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the basic question. And then he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household.
Okay.
He's giving them a directive. What do I need to be saved? You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. You and your whole household
needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved.
He's not saying if you believe in Jesus, your whole household will. I mean, to me, it looks as if he's emphasizing, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your whole household, and you all will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, isn't that a reason?
In the English translation there. So do you think that's consistent?
Well, theologically, I think that's true. With respect to the text, the question is there an implied promise?
Right.
And the implied promise upon which the baptism is then performed can only be consistent if we assume covenantalism here. Again, you know, the inability to find any other faith in this passage other than the faith of the household leader precludes arguing strongly. Well, everyone believed and was baptized.
Yeah, but that's not what
you're saying. Well, I know, and I'm granting your point. So we find then that genuine salvation, again, New Testament, Old Testament, you cannot be saved apart from saving faith. You cannot be saved apart from saving faith. Babies are not saved by baptism. The question is, though, upon what ground do we baptize? And the ground of baptism is no different than the ground of circumcision. There's credo circumcision, there's paedo circumcision.
Okay.
So you have to distinguish between the ground of baptism, what's the rites upon which you baptize, from then the question of what does it say about salvation?
Okay. And credo means believers, paedo means infant, child. Okay. Andrew, you had a question.
I don't know if maybe this kind of helps. I mean, I'm kind of struggling with this verse before. and understanding this very same thing, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy.
Okay.
Does that have any kind of merit into this discussion?
Absolutely.
That we're talking about here? Because if what is sanctification in this instance? Is it
right.
The same... is it the same verbiage that's being used in Acts as far as the whole family was saved?
Well, clearly it's linking it to an unbelieving husband. So he's
right.
Not saved while he's unbelieving.
Right.
I mean, that'd be a logical impossibility. Yeah.
Yeah. The term, in Acts 16:31 is soter. All the soter words, which means salvation. Mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's the word for hagiosmos, which is to make holy, which the basic reason or meaning there is to step apart. So it clearly is not saying the same thing. It's not saying that your husband is saved. If your translation says that, it's a mistranslation. It really means your husband is holy or sanctified, which means set apart. And the word sanctification in the New Testament can be traced to mean holiness in terms of a moral and spiritual holiness, holiness in terms of a covenantal holiness, holiness in terms of set apart for service. So, you know, it has all those dimensions of meaning, so you have to look at the context.
Yeah, Dan, then Bill.
I have an NIV, and I don't know how accurate this is, but it says that the Greek for healed actually means saved, and that it means...
Which verse? Where are you?
I'm in Mark 5:34. The verse is... daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering. And
so you were looking around. What does it mean to be saved?
Right, and this and it showed
you referred
this one
here.
Because this is a note.
Yeah.
Because the Greek soter, and for which we get soteriology, its meaning in the Greek is if I saved you from drowning in a swimming pool, I saved you.
Okay.
If I have delivered you from a debt, I've saved you. So the word has the same kind of stuff it does in English. But what the NIV is doing there is trying to make it clear that your faith has saved you in that context. It's a healing saving. It's a healing deliverance, as opposed to necessarily at that point saying your soul has been saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the ESV it says, daughter, your faith has made you well.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just the flexibility of the word soter.
Right.
Okay. Hang on, Bill.
In other words, salvation happens by an act of God, but it happens within the framework of these different, I was going to say means of grace.
Yeah.
In other words, there's these different events that can happen before salvation and prior, following salvation. And then,
right. Yeah, Carrie.
Okay. Back to the 1 Corinthians verse. It says, else were your children unclean, and then like in the little like undernote things, it says out of wedlock, but now they are holy, legitimate.
Okay.
What is that? Okay, so technically
those are notes.
Okay, yeah.
So somebody is applying some notes.
Well, I know, but I'm asking why that's in there.
Yeah.
I haven't read any modern day commentator that the majority commentators who hold that interpretation.
Okay.
That's, in other words, that's a particular interpretation that there was illegitimacy or something like that.
But there would have been, but listen, to not totally discount that, there would have been the question, because the Old Testament is very clear, you don't marry pagans.
That's what I was asking. Was it saying that because the husband wasn't saved and the wife was, that technically their marriage wasn't like
marriage.
Legitimate.
Yeah.
It wasn't like a legal thing.
Right. And so basically, the notes there are trying to point out that it's there's no way that it's an illegitimate marriage. It is a legitimate marriage. So in that sense, it's drawing an application that would have been appropriate from what Paul was saying.
Okay.
All right. Julie.
And I don't want to open this can of worms, but then...
We're here to open cans of worms this morning.
I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church. I don't even remember being baptized. I baptized my daughter, so I'm completely potato Baptist. But then I look at the verse in Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Going on, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." I'm assuming that means the servants and such in the house.
Okay, well, it'll be...
Okay, yeah. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's part A. Part B, which may not even be part B, but I think we need to ask and address, is who was John the Baptist baptizing, and what was the significance of that for Christ having...
Okay, so that, all right, so that's a... All right, that's one. That's another question. We really didn't put up here John the Baptist and that baptism.
Well, did you read 41?
So those who received his word were baptized and they were added.
By the way, we officially refer to John the Baptist as John the Baptizer, right? That's why we don't have potluck meals either.
Well, it's because Jesus was also a Nazarene.
All right, but let's start on part A here, Julie. What was your what do you were looking at Acts 2 and what's the question?
About repent and be baptized. Does repentance need to come before baptism?
Okay. Well, right there, you mean he's linking them, right?
Is that because these are first century believers? And they're adults, and we obviously couldn't have baptized them as babies.
So that seems logical. Now, what's the second part of that whole passage there? You read it.
Right. It says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children."
Okay. And all those who are far off, right?
So does that mean that technically, they should have went and baptized every single Jew because they were under the covenant. So they should have all been baptized because they were under the promise.
Well, they were all circumcised except for the girls.
Yeah, but that's all old.
But it's still the covenant. It's still the sign of the covenant.
But that's... Do you get what I'm saying?
I'm obviously not.
Well, no, it...
You're saying all the Jewish believers?
If there's
No,
she's saying...
Because they were under the
one, and by the way, Gary, in that book, you know, it talks about, in essence, the transference. Okay, we have circumcision in the Old Testament. Now we have baptism.
Right.
So, you know, we're saying same sign, in essence. You know, I mean, different sign. Circumcision is different than baptism, but the same point.
So then,
you're saying? I mean, that's a very interesting, very good.
Covered, right?
They're very good. I like that question. I don't know what the answer is, but I. Bruce. Yeah. Let Bruce. Hang on. Let Bruce.
Yeah, Bruce, yeah.
Good morning.
That many of y'all have to fill out a police report so I can get these people arrested. Nando's friend, he prayed on me.
If Beverly, can we wait till after 6?
Yeah,
thank you.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
I think within the context of Peter's sermon, because you're dealing with mostly a Jewish audience, the sin that he's referring to is not necessarily specific individual sins. It's the sin of rejecting the Messiah. When the Jews came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus said, "You need to believe that I am who I say I am." Peter's whole sermon was trying to set up that Christ was the Messiah. He should have been accepted. They rejected him. That was a major sin. They also crucified the Messiah, and they're having to repent of a position where they had rejected the Messiah. The Holy Spirit changes their hearts, and they are now accepting Peter's argument that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That again goes back to the covenant. What were the covenant promises? That the Messiah would do these things that had been promised all the way from Adam, all the way down through, and Jesus fulfilled all of that. And they were having to repent from a position where the Jews today, they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. within a concept of covenant, that would be very appropriate. Now, the jailer was a Gentile. That wasn't something he was going to be concerned with. But Paul is again applying the same covenant promises that Peter's talking about as applying to the Gentiles. All those who are afar off are us. We are included in those covenant promises.
So you're speaking about Peter. Okay, so in the context of that whole sermon, he's specifically talking about the sin of unbelief.
Yeah, the unbelief about Jesus being the Messiah. Now, that's very limited. I'm sure Randy can expand on that more, but that explains what's happening with their unbelief. They're having to go from a rejection of Messiah to the acceptance of it.
No, but that helps.
Is that, are we talking about Acts 2:38?
Right.
Yeah.
Mine says sins, plural.
Well,
okay.
Well,
yeah, Randy, go ahead.
Just make a comment here that the when you have a change of a law or anything, you have a change of administration. That's the book of Hebrews talks a lot about that. The new covenant was inaugurated at the Lord's Supper and the death and resurrection of Christ. It's in that context that Jesus now says to the new covenant church, everyone who's going to come into the new covenant must be baptized. Now, all of his disciples were baptized. 120 have been baptized, and now everyone else has to be baptized. Why? Because it signals a new covenant.
You don't have to be baptized to be saved.
That's not a question for Baptist or Presbyterians.
But
neither Baptist nor Presbyterians believe that.
Yeah, I know.
Right. The answer is yes, you don't. But, okay, carry it through.
They were baptized before the Last Supper.
Right, they were baptized under John's baptism, which was an intermediate and which was a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do.
You had
a huge change of administration. You had all the signs and shadows and types and sacrifices. Everything's finished in Christ. Every bloody sign has to cease. Because the blood represents Christ.
Including circumcision.
Right, right. Yeah.
So now you implement a water sign.
Including circumcision.
Yes, mm-hmm. Absolutely circumcision. Yeah. Circumcision
that
is
was
the chief of those signs that have to be, as well as the sacrifices. You could no longer
right.
offer sacrifices in the sense in which you may have offered them before. So we've got the old covenant ceasing, the new covenant inaugurated. It requires new signs. And that's not what we say, that's not what Baptists say. It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus teaches.
So you're still frowning. I mean, obviously, the signs that were used were not instantly invented. I mean, is that why you're frowning?
No.
I mean, no, because you're
trying to tie everything back together. Right. So he's saying that it didn't matter if they've been circumcised before. That don't count anymore.
Right. It can't. Just like all the sacrifices you gave don't count anymore. What counts only for you is his faith in Christ and his sacrifice.
All right. Hang on with that thought, Carrie, for a while. Nick, go ahead.
I don't want to take anything away from baptism. I mean, it seems that it's a fairly important thing in your
right.
scripture. But it seems very much like baptism is held as like a tradition. It's like, well, I'm saved, I baptized my family. Jews in the Old Testament, well, you're born in the Jewish, you know, name,
okay.
you get circumcised. And it doesn't seem to really, because it has nothing to do with salvation, it just seems more a traditions.
All right, so there's a comment or question to start with. Now, how about, so circumcision. Did God ever punish or require somebody to be circumcised who hadn't been circumcised?
Yes, but
oh yeah.
All
right, but no, Nick's just saying, Nick's asking a question. He's saying, I'm seeing, and I'm not saying you're asking this personally or whatever. I mean, I'm trying to clarify. You were saying, well, it seems like it's kind of a tradition, like that was kind of a tradition, which because it isn't, yeah. Yeah, I mean, so what's the question behind it, or the comment, or what's the thought?
It just, I mean, apart from upholding what God would have us do, there seems to be no, I guess, intrinsic meaning.
Okay, well, there might be. But it does get to the idea which where I start out. We're not going to major in this. So we're going to accept all that come, and we're not going to spend 80 weeks discussing this or something until everybody agrees and we have every kid up here or something like that. So, but I think Randy, you can probably comment to the one thought.
Well, I struggle with the same thing Nick struggles with, because being a Baptist and going into a Presbyterian seminary, that was one of my big questions. Can I be ordained unless I come to this position? And, you know, I said this last week, but I want to say this again. I hope I said this last week. I spent 2.5 years majoring in the studies of this before I was fully convinced. Which is to say, I read the major works from Calvin until John Murray at Westminster back in the 50s. I read virtually everything on both sides that could be written, but I already knew the Baptistic side quite well, so I was really reading to try to justify all of my Baptistic issues. I wouldn't expect anyone to read a pamphlet or whatever and have every question satisfied. What I finally came down to was listing all of my Baptistic objections and basically said, every one of these is an objection to God's institution of circumcision. Every one of them is an objection to credo and pedo circumcision. Because if it's true that the circumcision represents the working of the Holy Spirit within us inwardly and the objective work of Christ outwardly, and that's what circumcision does represent when you study its meaning in the Old Testament, it is a saving, it's a symbol of the saving work of God at the heart of the covenant. And you see that, then every objection I had to say, you know what, I have to surrender all of my Baptistic objections, because if I hold on to them, then I have to be upset with God about circumcision. That was the final thing for me. I couldn't answer all of my questions, but I realized all of my questions were objections to what God had already done in circumcision, both in believer's circumcision and infra-circumcision. And when I realized that, it became the same kind of problem I have with predestination and free will, the same kind of problem I have with the two natures of Christ, how can Christ be both God and man, the same problems I have with the Trinity. I had to basically confess, here I have revealed in Scripture something so clear to me, and my questions don't get answered. So what do? Do I hold on to my objections and logic and arrogance of pride of intellect, demanding that all my questions be answered? Or do I basically say, I see Scripture teaching this, I have to bow to it.
Okay.
But it took 2.5 years to come to that point.
By the way, I'm going to insert a note here that our pastor did not just say he does not believe in the Trinity. For those listening at home.
Right. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're
just saying, as you were studying and you were asking yourself all these questions, the heavy duty questions, good questions to ask. Yeah, Joni.
I come from a Lutheran background, and I understood that baptism now saves you. Mm-hmm. And in 1 Peter 3 or something, it says that. And also, I had all my children baptized as infants. It was really put upon me by my mother, especially, who was Lutheran.
Sure.
You know, they're 3 months old. What are you thinking? You know, if they would die in their sleep, you have to have them baptized. She had an infant sister that died, and it was in the winter, and they couldn't get to the minister, and so the aunt baptized my aunt's sister when she was 4 days old, or 1 day old, or whatever. I mean, in my bringing, raised, and believing is that salvation now saves you, or baptism
right.
now saves you from hell.
Now, I don't know enough about the Lutheran Church to say. And
so I kind of lean, in my understanding, probably more toward the Catholic
right.
and my Lutheran tradition.
And I don't know if that wasn't something that your family felt, or, you know, I don't know if that's the teaching of,
well,
and there are different denominations.
Confirmation classes.
Uh huh.
Well,
all right. And
it does make sense where Lutherans and Luther and where the Reformed differed had to do with the nature of the Lord's Supper and baptism in terms of what we call its efficacy. What kind of grace is communicated by the Lord's Supper? What kind of grace is communicated through baptism? You can take the most naked approach, which is what I held to as a Baptist. There's no grace at all. It's just a reminder. So the Lord's Supper is just a reminder of what Jesus did. And baptism is just a reminder that you belong to God. You're back to discipleship or something. As opposed to the Reformed understanding, which said the grace that's communicated through the Lord's Supper and the grace that's communicated through baptism is the grace of the word promised and preached. So the kind of grace is the grace of the word promised and preached. It's a preaching and promise of the gospel. So, no, baptism doesn't save you. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. That statement in 1 Peter 3, Peter goes on to say what baptism represents there, a sign of a consciousness cleansed. So he doesn't say baptism saves you. He basically is saying baptism, and then in the apposition of the phrases, he's saying, which symbolizes this, is the proper way to exegete it and to interpret that. What is baptism sign? What does baptism signify? What does baptism represent? Because one of the things that's so important to recognize is, did the Old Testament sacrifices save anyone? No. But there were signs and symbols of Jesus' sacrifice. Did the Passover save anyone? No, it was a sign of salvation, but it didn't save anybody.
But they didn't kill.
Right, but
the
obedience was necessary, faith was necessary, but it was God's mercy that saved them. That's what we have to understand. No works we do ever saves us. Coming to the Lord's Supper will never save you. It's always the grace of God. So baptism can never save you. Baptism doesn't save.
Well, okay, I have another question, because I know some.
But the grace that it represents is what saves.
That have never been baptized, and I don't think they have to be. But
bad theology, disobedience to the Great Commission, but they're not damned because of it.
Okay. Because if
they were damned because of it, then baptism would be a work. It would be a work.
Okay.
Yeah. It would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized.
It's kind of hard to shift your thinking when you've been so engrossed or ingrained in a certain tradition of Lutheran, you know, the real Lutheran way of, you've got it, you know.
Yeah.
And my grandchildren are not baptized, and that really bothered me, but I can relax about that.
Yeah.
Yes. All right, Beverly, you had a question.
Well, I got three. Did you know God just started His new year for us? I situated them to go to Nigeria so they can pass over. They got 300 cheers,
okay,
and stuff.
Maybe we could talk. Maybe talk about that later.
I'm asking about baptism. That's man-made. I went to the Bible prophecy. It's not necessary for kids to get there because they don't know what they're doing. And that's what man wants you to do. That's not necessary. And the other one was about, there's one more. Oh, yeah. I listened to all, well, God and the gentleman who we want to, because he was chasing up on somebody. He turned to an angel. And they didn't know it was God. That was the angel that got covered.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Good. Bill, you had a question.
I'm just wondering, is a boundary between the Old Testament, or not the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant instantaneous? In other words, I assume that once Christ died on the cross, there was no need for blood sacrifices, right? At that instant.
Right.
In other words, he was ministering for
20 years.
That's a lot of time for ambiguity for some of these,
Yeah, but the sacrifice was when he died on the cross. So obviously that wasn't when he began his ministry.
So up to that instant, if people were being obedient to sacrifice,
Old
Covenant procedures, should they should they have been doing some of these things as Christ walked the face of the earth during his ministry?
Randy's saying yes.
Even he fulfilled all the Old Testament.
Right, absolutely. He said, yeah.
But Jesus never offered any sacrifices because he never sinned.
Well, that's an interesting distinction, but one that makes sense. All right. Now, how are we doing on time? Nick, you've got a watch. I can't see what... All right. So I have a few more minutes. So the point of this morning isn't to answer all these questions, but to continue a dialogue on them and say, if you want more, there's these books and we can talk. Any other... Well, let's just not neglect turning back to Genesis 15 or 17, one of those two. You know, just here's a institution of the covenant with Abraham. I have both of them, but which is 17? You want to look at Genesis 17? Yeah. Somebody want to read, you can start with verse 3. Verse 3 down to verse 8 or 9, yes.
I'll read.
Sure. Actually, 10.
And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but his
son..." Genesis 17.
Oh, I thought it said 15.
Yeah,
so
we did.
Sorry.
I was wondering what translation that was. I kept looking for a connection there.
Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God."
Keep going down to verse 10 or 11 there.
"Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring.'"
Okay, good. Right there.
So it's a sign of the covenant with God.
That's right. Very good. And, you know, another covenant's kind of a fancy word that we don't use very often unless we say Covenant Presbyterian Church, and then we say, well, I don't know what that meant, but promise. So what's the basic promise there? What's the basic? What? No. Who's making the promise here? Okay, what's he promising?
I will be your God until the end of generations.
That's right. He's going to be our God. I mean, he's saying that to Abraham. I'm going to be your God, and it's to you and all your descendants, to you and all your foreigners, your household. I mean, in a greater context. Yeah, Dan.
I think actually a better word than promises is contract.
Yes, because, and that's the one generally used.
It's
right.
Two sides. Because the other half of the covenant is us.
Okay.
You know, we are promising to, in return, you know, be his people.
The reason, usually the discussions of covenants start with contracts. I don't as much start with that because it's a little harder because we don't have this, the concept of a unilateral contract. We think of all contracts as bilateral. Mm-hmm. In other words, two parties. We both come, we have equal rights, we both agree. Versus God's contracts are essentially, he is making the promise. He's going to keep the promise. I mean, that's, mm-hmm. Now what's the sign? No, with a contract, though, either if you use a contract or a will, I mean, I was thinking about this. In some senses, it's more like a will, okay? You know, someone's promising something, and then you have nothing to do with it, really. I mean, you're the recipient of that. Now, this is done in a language here, you know, okay, now you're gonna circumcise your... You're going to be circumcised, your descendants are going to be circumcised, and so forth, all your males. So we see that as maybe bilateral, but really it's a receiving of the promise. It's saying, I am under the promise. I am a recipient of the promise. But it's not really based on you doing anything.
Well,
you know?
It does say this is my covenant.
That's
not
right.
Our covenant.
That's right.
Yes.
So, just to bring it full circle, you know, all we're offering for those who are, you know, thinking through and struggling this is, you have a promise here from God. You know, it's God is saying, bring your children, be circumcised. You know, to use the bring your males and bring have them circumcised. This is a sign of my promise to you.
So why is it not just males anymore?
That's another good question, you know. And all these questions you'll find addressed in your little book right here.
Okay.
Because we're not going to be able to address them all today.
Can we get mode real fast?
Yeah, mode. Go ahead.
Okay.
All right.
If you wanted to be submerged, is that a possibility?
Yes. Usually pastors will say, you know, because we're not hung up on the mode.
Okay, cool.
They'll give you a little discussion first. As to why are you saying this? What do you, you know, do you not understand? What, you know, it's there's a lot of ways that this is one.
Well,
and the booklet gets
get
through.
Half a circumcision, right?
Well, okay, but the point is, where do we even get the idea of being immersed as a mode? Is that a biblical mode, for instance?
Well. I honestly don't see the reason of walking out into the middle of a lake and then getting your fingers wet and rubbing it on your forehead.
All right. He actually discusses that in there.
Okay.
He has a nice little discussion of that.
How was it that Moses instituted the first covenant with blood? He sprinkled the people with the blood.
So, anyway, there's all sorts of things. So, those are, and read it and then say, okay, well, I don't know about this. And let's continue to have a discussion. Randy, yeah.
Probably the most helpful approach I found scripturally to studying the mode was to ask again, what does baptism represent? And baptism represents both the work of Christ upon the cross and the saving application of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we already have in Scripture promises by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit will baptize, the Holy Spirit will baptize, the Holy Spirit will baptize. So then, does Scripture speak to the mode of baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because if the mode of baptism of the Holy Spirit is expressed, then at the very least, to imitate that mode becomes legitimate. No matter what you argue about the language, baptizo, bapto, whatever those words mean in the Greek, you have to ask, the Holy Spirit baptized. How did the Holy Spirit baptize? Or how were the Holy Spirit in that? We know on the day of Pentecost, that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's expressed that way. And we know that everyone is, quote, baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So when you find Paul speaking of that later, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he basically says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's the spiritual reality that baptism represents. Whom, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What's the mode of the baptism? Pouring.
Well, again,
when we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit described for us by the Apostle Paul, he uses the concept of pouring as opposed to immersing. He could have said immersing. Yeah, but when you shower, you have water poured out on you.
But you're all wet.
Well, if you do a good job baptizing, you're pretty wet too.
The key, just to quickly give you in a nutshell, one, when we read the biblical accounts, a good argument can be made that they weren't immersing, even though we've been led to believe they were. Okay, so there's an argument that they weren't immersing. Second, then the argument from that Randy was advancing, what's the point? What is the Holy Spirit showing us? And then third, in some aspects, you know, which the one that's often referred to is from Colossians, you know, buried with Christ sort of thing, which is commonly associated with going under the water. Again, an argument that maybe that hasn't been a good interpretation of that scripture. So that's the gist of what you'll find in the booklet.
And
yeah,
a certain pastoral preference. I like immersion, just to let you know. As a pastor, I've only been able to do a few.
Yeah.
But I really do like it.
Because you can hold them
like a I'm checking the sincerity of their faith.
Anyway. All right. One more. Andrew.
You may have already addressed this. I was over here. In the description of the baptism of Jesus in the New Testament, it always says that he comes up out of the water.
Right.
So, is it he came out of the water from the get up as soon as he stepped on the bank?
Yeah, I mean, and really, the way we think, that means he's like, whoosh, coming up, right?
I've seen the movie.
Rather than, how else would he step out of the water, but rather to come up out of the water? In other words, it's ankle deep, and he comes out of the water. I mean, you go into the water, you come out of the water. So that's, yeah. Yeah.
I'm just wondering if we pick apart all of the method, the mode, and all of that, could we be bordering on being legalistic, that it only can be done a certain way? I mean, is there a danger in that?
Well, we have to be careful, yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that's why, again, we're not in a major in any of this, you know. It's just for the...
So we're going to talk about this next week?
No.
You don't have time to do
this. But anybody, if you want to have continuing discussions and thoughts, you know, that just raise them individually. Bill.
I was going to say, like in a recipe, you know, you watch some of these cooks cook, and they don't get real precise about exactly what the recipe says, the general idea.
Yeah.
You have in the kitchen.
Very good. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we just look to you. We thank you for the spirit of the discussion and some of the resources we have. We pray that we would just look to you and your word for the answers in all of these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.